Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Glad to see y'all made it out on a three-day weekend, even. Mm-hmm. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Micah, chapter 2. Micah, chapter 2. And we're going to deal with verses 6 through 11 this evening. Now, as we've been dealing with before, Micah had delivered a message against the oppressors of the poor who were stealing their land. They were taking advantage of moving some fences and some boundaries. And we just touched on how the people responded to that. The response was not good. They did not want to hear it. And so in this section of the text here, we are looking deeply at the response that they give to the message that he had. You've heard the adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. We've all heard that. Ignorance just means you ignored when you should have been paying attention, right? Kind of a similar idea here. Several months back, we used the volcano theme from chapter 1. The idea of a volcanic eruption coming, some destruction and some judgment that way. How many of you have heard of Harry Randall Truman? Oh, some Washingtonians in the room. Okay, so many of us, all right? This guy is famous for dying at the age of 83 after setting himself down in his cabin on Spirit Lake. It would have been May 18th of 1980. As everybody warned him and told him, hey, Mount St. Helens is going to erupt. You need to move. You need to leave. You need to listen. And he said, my whole life is here. I have nothing left to leave to. I'm just going to set myself down here with my 15 cats and die. And that was what he did. They tried to warn him. He didn't listen. And that's a very close to home, kind of in Washington folklore, right? You kind of think of this guy as a hero. He goes out in the wilderness and gets his cabin. But it's kind of foolish if you think about how painful a volcano might be to die in. I don't know. Anyway, so we're looking at this text in Micah, and we are going to see their response is not too much different. I don't want to hear the message of destruction or of judgment. Just let me die in peace, kind of, is the idea you get across. They'd rather be comforted with a lie than to be confronted with the truth. And that's the audience that Micah is working with here in this text. So we know it's Micah of Moresheth is writing this book. We know who he's writing to. He's writing to the northern and southern kingdoms, to both the cities and the countryside. We know some of the kings during this time. Ahaz, Jotham, Hezekiah, and that puts the timeline between 750 and 700 BC. So the purpose of the book is to declare the word of the Lord to any who would hear. It's an open message to anyone who would hear. But he deals with specific groups one at a time. And in this case, he's dealing with these oppressive landowners who are taking advantage of the poor. So the themes that move through the book, he confronts them on their sin. He confronts them about the judgment that's coming. He calls them to repentance, and he often alludes to and shows even explicitly a kingdom restoration that's coming. And this moves throughout the book. So the cycle that we're in now is still the explanation of sin and of judgment, but there will be some insights into the kingdom that come as we move through the chapter, but we can't get it all tonight. So this immediately begins with their response. They don't want to hear what he has to say. If we look in verse 6, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They don't want to hear it. So it's a request for ignorance. We don't want to know, but also a denial of the truth. We don't want to hear what you're saying. We don't want to hear about the judgment associated with it. We would rather have our temporary bliss of ignorance. That's what their response is. We'd rather not know. They're trying to have the blessings of God, be able to continue on in their sin without any of the judgment or any of the disgrace that comes with that sin. Just tell us about the good things. We don't want to hear about the bad things anymore. So Micah's audience refuses to hear his message. The false prophets are reprimanded here in verses 6 and 7. He discusses it with them a little bit. So verse 6 says, "Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame." So the prophets, the false prophets, have a message of their own that they would rather hear. Isaiah was treated kind of the same way Micah is. Micah's being ignored, not listened to. Isaiah 30 verse 10 says, "Which say unto the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits." We would rather hear a message that's good. So that's the general attitude of the people during their time. So there's disputation with the landowners who are unrepentant. They don't want to hear the message. And this is a disputation about what kind of preaching they think they should be hearing. They think, we shouldn't be hearing preaching like this. They think Micah's message is inappropriate, and they reject it. It says, "They shall not prophesy to them." The idea here is that it's not right for you to say these things to us. You shouldn't be preaching like that. They don't want to hear it. You might see it in another translation, "You should not preach these things." You might see it that way. So they counter Micah's message by denying the coming judgment. The end of verse 6, it says, "They shall not take shame." The idea is, we're not going to have any disgrace. We're not going to be ashamed. We're not going to have this judgment you're talking about that involves our shame. And he talked about their shame a lot in chapter 1. Disgrace will not overtake us. The opposite of what he's saying. It's not really as bad as you're saying it's going to be, Micah. Like, we've heard the promises of God before. He has lots of good things in store for us. How can it really be as bad as you say it's going to be? So Micah is rhetorically answering their false prophecy. In verse 7, "O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened?" He is bringing theology to the forefront of the discussion of what is appropriate to preach and not preach. What you believe about God impacts not only your behavior, but also the message that you have to share with others. And in this case of this prophecy, they have some assumptions about God. He's not going to judge us. Not really. Disgrace will not overtake us. And Micah's confronting that now. He's asking them, "Is the spirit of the Lord straitened?" Notice, first of all, he's talking to this house of Jacob, these people of God. So the identity of who we're talking to the Lord's people here. And he's asking them, "Is the spirit of the Lord straitened?" Now this word "straitened" is constrained or restricted. Is the spirit of the Lord shortened? Has he grown short-tempered? Is he impatient? That's more the question being asked here. Is God's patience run out? Has he run out of patience? Is God under pressure when the people don't listen? You know, you're a parent, you could relate to the idea of running out of patience at a certain point, right? Those of you who have been parents. God feels no pressure from us when we refuse his message. We can't put pressure on him to make him run out of patience in that same way. Is the spirit of the Lord straitened? No. So their refusal to hear God's word is a symptom of having accepted bad theology about the truth of who God is. They felt that God's message of wrath and judgment towards them was an impatient, unloving God. If God was a God of love, he wouldn't judge us like that, would he? And so he's asking them, "Is this really the God that you serve? You think my message is inconsistent with who he is, his character?" So he asks, has the Lord's spirit grown short, or has he become impatient? Asking, is God run out of patience? Is he no longer suffering? Is he unmerciful to us? And the fact that they had not been consumed already was an answer to the question. God was merciful to them, giving them this revelation of the judgment that's coming. God was showing them mercy. God was being patient with them by the fact that he was sending prophets their way. So Micah is declaring the revelation of God's coming judgment to be the maximum mercy of God to his people, because it gives them a chance to escape. It gives them a chance to repent. God's warning is more loving and merciful than we often realize. Some people try to separate the God of the Old Testament as the wrathful and the New Testament. It's consistent throughout, folks. God deals the same with people throughout time, maybe different in how much he's revealed, but his character is the same throughout all time. So are these his deeds in verse 7? Are these his doings? Are the actions that I'm describing as the judgments that are coming to you people, are these inconsistent with God's character? He's saying, if you don't want to hear what I have to say, prove me wrong in who God is, his character. Some would refuse to worship God because his character does not suit them well. They think to myself, how could the sinner loves this one. How could a God of love punish evil like that? Right? And then something bad happens to them. They suffer injustice somehow and they ask the question, how could a God of love allow such evil to happen? You can't have it both ways. So is God's judgment of evil consistent with his character? Yes. Yes, it is. His holy, his righteous character. We want it both ways, but God is consistently good and loving and just in all of his judgments. So we see that because the people have sinned, God must judge them, that the prophecy is not inappropriate based on who God is, his righteous standards, and their sin that they'd committed. And that's the argument that Micah is making here. Then he asks a really central question to each and every one of us, our faith, what we believe, how we live, and that is, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? He's asking, is God impatient? Are God's actions out of alignment with his character? And then he's asking, doesn't God's word do good to those who are walking uprightly? And so now it really comes home. The word of God is disagreeable to those who want to keep their sin. I don't like to hear that my sin is wrong or the message of judgment that comes with that. It's not comfortable. It's not, it doesn't feel good. Don't be afraid to admit that you're wrong. Here in this case, what's the difference? Does the word do good to those who walk uprightly? It's all about which direction you're going, how good the word of God is to you. We'll play this out further. But don't be afraid to admit you're wrong. Every one of us had to admit we were wrong about something at some point to reach the point where God's word could accomplish good in our life. And admit we're wrong. The word does good to those who live right, who do the right thing, and not so much for those who don't. Those who would walk contrary. God has good news and he has bad news. And it all depends on how you respond to the news. The gospel could be very good news for you if you've received it. And it could be very bad news for you if you haven't. The effectiveness of the word correlates to the human response. How good it can be in our lives correlates to how we respond to it, how we hear it. Consider the example of the law. We know back in the Pentateuch, there's a whole list of curses and a whole list of blessings depending on whether they keep what was given to them to do, walking uprightly. So there's some conditionality. God wants to accomplish good through his word, but in order for people to see that good fruit taking place in their lives, they have to obey it. They have to do it. Otherwise, all they have left is destruction and judgment, and that's very bad news. The gospel is both good and bad news. Now, does this mean that the Bible, God's revealed word, is held in contempt by those because of sin in their life? Somewhat, that's the case, yes. If we continue to allow sin in our life, then the Bible will be an uncomfortable message every time we pick it up and read it. But there's also some comfort here, because this idea that if we would just live better, if we would just sin less and try harder, then maybe God's word would be more good to us. Maybe it would be better that way. And then maybe it would taste good, and maybe we would savor it. And you might throw up your hands and say, well, I don't do a very good job, so I guess I'm out as far as how good this can be in my life. Is that what this means? Well, think about he who is walking uprightly in verse 7. It says, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly. Think about this man as traveling on a path following God. We talked about this morning, following the Lord. And as he's following, there's variation in how well he follows, but he's following. He's on the road still. He's going that direction. He may trip, he may stumble, he may fall, he may get back up and keep going, but he's on the way of walking uprightly. And then consider, on the other hand, the man who's walking up wrongly. Well, that's not a word probably, but he's going the wrong way. He's doing the wrong thing. And if he does something good, it's because he tripped and fell and stumbled and accidentally did something good. You can think of these two. Which one is going to see the Word of God as doing good in their life? Right? So think of it that way. Don't think necessarily, I made a mistake, rats, the Bible's going to be no good for me until I can be perfect. That's not exactly the idea. The idea is there's a desire to be close to God and to follow Him. And as long as we're chasing that, the Bible will accomplish good for us. God's Word will accomplish good in that way. So there's those two paths that we keep in mind. Both of these people, no matter which path you're on, need God's Word to do something good in your life. It's evident on both sides, all of us. We need that. The Word does good to those who walk uprightly. We need the Word to do that good work in us. So he's honing in on the walk, the sense of direction, the effectiveness of God's Word to work in their life, but his audience doesn't want to hear it because they're going the wrong way. They're on the wrong path. They're not walking uprightly. A parallel idea. Proverbs 27:7 says, the full soul loatheth the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Is the Word of God good to you? Do you cherish its words when you read it? Or do you grow tired of it? I've heard so much. Here in America, in the U.S., we're just about saturated with the Bible. Just about. We have lots of old sayings in our culture that go back to the Bible. We've got the Ten Commandments in the Supreme Court. We've got God's name stamped on our money. We got his name in our pledge, in our anthem. Saturated culture with the Bible. We could go to any bookstore. We could go to the internet, apps, audio, radio, all these different ways we could access the Bible. More endless and available to anyone who wants it. The Bible's there. But what is this? We've had so much that we've had enough. It doesn't taste good anymore. I've had so much of it. The full soul loatheth a honeycomb. Maybe the actions don't add up because the Bible's been relegated to a tradition. It doesn't mean a whole lot to us yet. But even the preaching of a country prophet that preaches a message of negativity, he's been preaching a very negative message so far. I hope you've picked up on in the book of Micah. But he says that it could be good. This negative message could do a good thing. And this message can be sweet to the hungry soul. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. God's word does good to those who walk uprightly. To those who have turned around and are walking in the right direction, God's word, even in such a negative sounding message as this, does good things. There's two perspectives on the same message and two different responses. Consider the same ways that people respond to the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Two different paths, the same message. One says, wow, that's really great news. And the other says, that's foolishness. It's not good news to me. So there's good in this message of repentance that Micah has because it's a call to repentance. Because it's God's grace interrupting the lives of these people. And when we read the Bible and we read something and it rubs us the wrong way, it's God's grace interrupting our life to try and do something good. To do something good in our life. That's what he does. We have a generation here in this text and maybe even around us that refuse to hear the word of the Lord that would otherwise do good to them. There's good there. That the preferences that people go to for their prophecy or for their preaching, if you will, may be a symptom of their sinful culture. We need not seek any other message for good other than the good news. But Micah's audience here, they're looking for something better. We don't like what you have to say. Micah is very negative. It rubs us the wrong way. We don't want to hear it. We'd rather hear something else. So we see that the false prophecy only placates the hearers from confronting their sin. Verses 8 and 9, he goes back to confronting their sin that they don't want to hear. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straightened? Sorry, verse 8. Even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. So there's treachery. There's sin that's going on. These false prophets are trying to excuse it. This is the treachery here of theft, what I will call true social injustice, taking something that someone else needs to myself. Stealing. Rampant problem all around us. Rampant problem. Observe the contrast here in verses 7 and 8. God saying, don't my words do good? But then in verse 8 he says, even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. There's a contrast between the word of God that wants to do something good, but his people, what are they doing? They're going about and doing the wrong thing. The Lord owns both of them. One of them does what he tells it to, and the other one seems to be going its own way. There's this treachery of betrayal. Behaving like an enemy in a time of peace. Even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. They rose up as an enemy in a time when there was no war. Think about your neighbor, usually pretty unsuspecting of anything going wrong there, right? You kind of know the comings and goings of your neighbor and you start to feel secure where you are. This is a person who you would least expect stealing what you need the most. That's what's being described here. So people in the community are being mistreated and God says you're behaving like your neighbor's enemy. But with all of this explanation of God and his character and how his word wants to work, we see here also maybe the idea that God is regarding them as behaving like his enemies when they mistreat others. Consider how feuds sometimes take place, even between neighbors. You get a feud going and before you know it, the property value of both starts to go down. You think, I'll get back at my neighbor, I'll spray paint his fence. Well, that doesn't make your house look that much better. Now it's next to, anyway. Whether literal or figurative, the mistreatment of the poor here, it's the idea of like a highway robbery taking place, that somebody is coming up and robbing them of their clothing that they need, stripping them of their robes, taking those. So people are being held up, stopped, robbed, even of their necessities. Those necessities are being taken away. There's this treachery to stealing the bare necessities here. A person's protection from the elements, their clothing. This is something that they would wear wherever they go. They need something to protect them from the elements, from the wind, from the rain, maybe from the snow. They have to wear this like a coat. Well, you and I hear this and we think, man, what's the big deal? I have, you know, 4 coats at home and 16 shirts and 12 blankets. And no, most people could only afford one because it was all hand sewn. We don't have factories in that time that are producing textiles like today. Big old spinning wheels and everything. That's a totally different situation. They would have to make everything by hand. So it's very valuable. And if a person had a coat, it was probably the only coat they had. If they were going to sleep at night, they didn't have a closet full. We all have like a linen closet, right? At home, most of us have a linen closet full of blankets and sheets, and they didn't have that. A lot of the poor folks especially didn't have that. They'd sleep in their coat. That's why in Exodus 22:26, it's forbidden. It says, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. So it was against the law to take somebody's cloak or their coat, their raiment, to take it from them and keep it overnight. Why? Because the guy's going to have to go to sleep in the cold with nothing to keep him warm. It was essential in that time. So people are taking advantage here. Maybe someone gets in a dire situation and they put their coat on. They say, hey, I'll let you borrow my coat. I'll pay you back by this evening. And the guy says, well, you didn't pay back. You can't have your coat back. And the guy sleeps out in the cold. That's the situation being described here. So kind of the rich taking advantage of the poor just one more way. Loss of a cloak would have been detrimental to survival. How many of you all slept outside last night? Oh, nobody? Okay. Yeah, me neither. It was cold. I'm not sleeping out there. You get sick doing that. And that's the idea. How are they going to keep warm while they're sleeping? So it was very costly, not only for the value in money, but also for a person's health and well-being if their coat got taken away. So that's treachery. But there's more treachery in verse 9. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children have ye taken away my glory forever. There's this treachery still of oppressing those who are disadvantaged. Certain classes that would be maybe unequally able to survive if they're left by themselves. When I read this verse, it took me a couple times through before I finally asked the question, where are the fathers? Where are the husbands in this verse? They're not there. I don't know why. I don't know if they died. I don't know if they ran away. I don't know why they're not mentioned. But it seems like women and children are being taken advantage of, and there's no one there to stand in the way to protect them or to help them. And maybe this speaks to some broken families at that time. I don't know. Or some other tragedy. But we know the law's stance on the issue. Exodus 22:22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child or orphan, like you might be familiar with. So this idea of oppressing those who are disadvantaged, widows or orphans, or those who are less able to take care of themselves, to stand up for themselves in that society. And we don't know. We don't have a lot of insight into the social structures and classes that may have been around these people groups at this exact time. But we could surmise that it's especially treacherous, and that's why Micah is bringing it up. That these are the kinds of things that an enemy would do. Mark 12:40, Jesus berates the Pharisees for the same issue, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. So we have removing of land boundaries, thefts of inheritances, and now especially the heinousness of doing this to women and to children. So there's a treachery of both robbing the unsuspecting and mistreating the vulnerable. And both are underscored here in this verses. So we have stealing the blessings of God from others. This is in verse 9. It says, from their children have ye taken away my glory forever. What is the idea of the Lord's glory, of his splendor being taken away from these young children? What does it mean to have God's glory taken away from them? Glory here probably represents their inheritances that were to be passed on forever. That the blessings associated with God's covenant and his people and the land, those blessings are going away. They won't have those blessings anymore. They won't be able to look back and say, look at all that God has done with our nation throughout ages. All of that storyline about how good God is comes to an end when the inheritances are taken advantage of. There's a blessing that came from the covenant people living in their land that was passed down to posterity, and it resulted in their prosperity. So God's splendor is being taken away from these children. Consider the implications of removing the glory of God from children. Taking away their vision of the Heavenly Father by mistreating them. Consider the implications of that. This is not isolated to the Old Testament. This isn't, oh, that's way back then. They had a problem with that then, but we don't have a problem with it now. No, Jesus said in Luke 17:2, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. That is, that he should cause them to stumble. So we ought to ask ourselves very carefully what kind of a picture we show children of who God is. What kind of a picture we give them. In this case, Micah's audience, they're taking away the glory of God from these children by the way that they mistreated them. God has not stopped caring about how children are treated. I don't find that anywhere where he stopped caring about that. So the covenant of blessings in the land becomes a curse of judgment. Verses 10 and 11. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. So this is the judgment of expulsion from the land. What should have been a place of rest, the promised land, no longer can be. They can no longer rest there. Leviticus 18:25 describes exactly this. It says, and the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. This idea of defilement of the land causing the people to be cast out of it. So this is not your rest. You cannot rest here anymore. Now this speaks to the fact that they will be leaving. The Assyrian captivity will take some of them, and then later on, the Babylonian captivity will take almost all of them. So there's prophecy to that, how that will be fulfilled later on in the years to come. But because the land is polluted, because of uncleanness, in verse 10 it says, because it is polluted, it shall destroy you. So, in a sense, the mistreatment of the poor, of the unsuspecting, of the disadvantaged, that kind of treachery, that kind of blood is crying to God from the ground. It says the land is defiled. They have defiled the land with their sinfulness, with their disregard for God's commandment. They have profaned the land. They've made it unholy. They've made it common by the widespread wickedness of these people's sin. And because of this, the Lord was going to spew them out. The land should have been their blessing, but it would become their curse. It is now a defiled place of destruction. There's this curse of judgment, exile from the land. Arise and go. It says, arise ye and depart. The idea is get up and go. Get out of here. Just go. Just leave. You've made such a mess of the blessing that I gave you. Just get out. That's the message they're being given. Imagine getting up and going away from a dwelling place that's been contaminated by some highly contagious and deadly disease. Have that in your mind. You know of a highly contagious, deadly disease. Someone died in your house. You're not going back in your house. You don't want to catch whatever's in there, right? You're going to quarantine and you're going to seal it off. And in major epidemics of the last, I'll say, couple millennia, just to make sure we're not in the last 5 years. I don't think it was nearly as bad as it has been in history. But you would hear of these kinds of things, of things being burned in order to be decontaminated. You might think of the volcano illustration again if you want. Get up and get out of here because whatever's left here is not worth anything anymore. And not everybody listened to that. There's the futility of this false prosperity prophecy in verse 11. It says, if a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. So these false prophets that are contending with Micah, saying, you shouldn't preach this. Micah says, here's the message that's appropriate for you guys. Here's the kind of thing that you're really preaching here to these rebellious people. Wind and lies, or it says spirit and lies. The same word there, the word for spirit, the word for wind. So the idea is somebody who's full of hot air, if you will, or who is, you can call them a windbag if you want. They just, what they say has no depth, no meaning, no purpose. It's empty. It can't accomplish what it sets out to do. It's rebellion and deception. It's full of lies. What they're telling is a lie. So just like the true and false preachers of our own day, there were true and false prophets of Micah's day as well. And the context will reveal as we go on further, especially into chapter 3, you'll see that these prophets were in it for their own personal gain. But we don't have time to dig into all of that now. So this is somewhat the opposite of the man who's walking uprightly mentioned earlier, because it says if a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie. This is the guy who's going the other way than the man who's walking uprightly. And what is his message? Wine and strong drink. That's what it says. I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink. So this is a little bit of a parallel to some of the things we see in Isaiah, such as Isaiah 5:11. It talks about those who would seek to drink alcohol right when they wake up in the morning and right when they go to bed at night. Now, Micah's not zeroing in on habitual drunkenness necessarily here. We don't have enough depth to this verse to make that claim. But we know some things about the alcoholic drinks of the time. They consisted of wine which had been made from grapes. That would have been a way of preserving it. They would put it in jars and in pots, and they would put a wooden cork on it and those sorts of things to preserve it, especially if it was in large quantities. So if you had large quantity of grape juice, more than you could drink this year, you would have to have some way to seal it and store it for next year. So it would represent a prosperity where we have more than enough produce that we need to preserve it to the next year, if you could think of it that way. And we know that these were in regular production throughout the Old Testament. They're a part of certain tabernacle offerings and these things. We also could recognize some conformity to the blessings of God that are there. We read about God blessing their corn and their wine and these things. We also see in like Deuteronomy 14:26, they would rejoice in God's blessings, and these would be present at one of those kinds of feasts. And so this is the idea the prophets are preaching, that everything's going to be okay, and in fact, you can have all that you want to drink. We read in Isaiah 56:12 of the same prophecy, which I'll just flip there real quick, that the false prophets would preach in his day, where it says, "Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant." So not only is it a message about drinking, but there's also an underlying prosperity message, like things are going to keep continuing just as they have been. This is the false prophet's message of wind and lies, that we'll have more than enough to keep having a good time like we've been having. You don't have anything to worry about. So this is the prosperity gospel. Everything will be okay because God has nothing but good and pleasure in store for everyone, and he will not judge. And this prosperity gospel just oozes out of these prophets, and the people figuratively drink it up. That's the message they want to hear. They don't want to hear about the judgment that's coming. They don't want to hear about sin. But God's word does good to those who are walking uprightly, who are on the path following God. It can accomplish good there. So the major theme here, Micah is speaking an unpopular message. He's speaking an unpopular message to people that don't want to hear it. How difficult to speak the truth to people who don't want to hear it. And I'll ask, what have we been called to do? Very much a similar task. Bring a message to people who just want to drink and let them know that God has good in store for them if they'll hear the bad news first that could really be good news if they receive it. And there's a lack of leadership here floundering between the true and the false prophecy in their day. It's not over yet. The story is not over for Micah. The good news is that there's a shepherd king that is coming who will lead his people. And we don't have time to get into all of it tonight. But I'd like to just pose a few questions. What does how we treat others say about our vision for who God is and our reverence for his word? That'd be one question. Another question I like to pose is, how do we savor the goodness of God's word in our life? Do our feet line up with the words that we read on the page every morning? Do we get good out of that? Are we on that path? And then finally, how do we revere God's word when it comes to the boldness to share that message with others? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're grateful for gathering us here tonight and for your word that even when all the pieces don't always fit together in our minds and we can't make sense of a message that seems to be negative, that we could see that you do good through every word that you have spoken, through every word that you've written, you've put for a purpose to bring about good in our lives. I pray that you would help us to live consistently in this by the way that we treat others, that we would savor the goodness of your word when it's before us, and also that we would be bold witnesses in sharing the message of hard truths with other people who may not want to hear them. I pray that you would work in each of our lives and that you would strengthen us and embolden us as we live out and witness to others in our words and in our actions. We thank you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.